Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus brings us face to face with the most basic and yet at the same time the most profound of all truths. A truth that is on the one hand deeply offensive to the natural man and on the other which profoundly scandalizes the religious man. And that basic truth is this: that as we are, we cannot see, far less enter, the kingdom of God. Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 3, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again or born from above, he cannot see, that is, understand or enter the kingdom of God," as he develops it in verse 5. As we are, we cannot see, far less enter into, the kingdom of God. And this must have been almost catastrophic for Nicodemus to listen to. Because if anyone was blessed with advantages, Nicodemus was. He had a host of advantages. He belonged to God's covenant people, the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He belonged to the separated ones. He was Israel's teacher, as we see in verse 10. And yet Jesus says to him that as you are, you cannot see, far less enter, the kingdom of God. With all your natural and with all your religious advantages, Nicodemus, you yourself and everyone else must be born again. Which is why in verse 7 our Lord says, "You should not be surprised at my saying you," and the NIV helpfully tells us it's you plural, not just you Nicodemus, I'm speaking about everyone. I'm speaking to you indeed. But you belong to that great company of men and women of whom you are no different. You, all of you, must be born again, even you, Nicodemus. With all your advantages, natural and spiritual, you must be born from above. You need what only God can give you, because as you are blind to the kingdom of God. And excluded from the kingdom of God. And that's a truth that the natural mind and the religious mind revolts against. I remember shortly after coming to New Mills, visiting a lady. I remember the visit so well. I could see she was somewhat agitated, and at length she summoned up the courage to say to me, commenting on my preaching thus far, "I don't like all this talk of Paul's, that you must be born again." This woman had been raised in the church. Her father was an elder in the church. They were the backbone of the kirk, you might say. "I don't like all this talk of Paul's," she said, "that you must be born again." And I remember saying to her, "Netta, you have two problems. The first is this: it was not Paul that says you must be born again, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second is this: if you don't like it, you are shutting yourself out eternally from the kingdom of the living God." But you see, it's a truth that the religious mind revolts against, because what it's saying is this: that as you are, with all your advantages, and all your church going, and all your sacramental engagements, as you are, you cannot see, far less enter, the kingdom of God. We saw in the second verse last Sunday evening that Nicodemus had come to Jesus at night. And we saw that he had clearly been drawn to Jesus, perhaps intrigued by Jesus, through the miraculous signs that he had been doing. "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." He had come to Jesus as an inquirer. He had come perhaps intrigued by what he had seen and heard of this man Jesus of Nazareth. But more profoundly, Nicodemus had come to Jesus infected by the plague of the Pharisees. He had come to Jesus infected by a plague infinitely more deadly than AIDS. He had come to Jesus infected with the plague of covenantal presumption. He presumed, being what he was, a member of the covenant community, a Pharisee, that at heart all was well. He came to Jesus infected with the plague of covenantal presumption, which is why Jesus says to him, "I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." And that plague of covenantal presumption is something we encounter again and again and again throughout the gospel narratives. Remember later in John's gospel in chapter 8, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees and Jesus begins to speak to them very searchingly and very, very soul inquiringly regarding their relationship to the Father. And they become deeply aggrieved at what Jesus is saying. And they said, "We have Abraham as our father. We have Abraham as our father." This is where they built their hope before God. "We belong to the covenant people of God. We are in covenant succession with Abraham." There was this inbred covenantal presumption. And Jesus had to say, "If Abraham was your father, if you truly belonged by the grace of God at heart to his covenant people, if Abraham was your father, you would believe the one sent by the Father." Or remember how John the Baptist confronted the Pharisees who had come to him. He says to them, "And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." With all his covenant privileges, and there were many, and they were glorious. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans 9. Speaking of the Jews, his own people, he says, "My brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever to be praised. Amen." And yet he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for them. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of these brothers." With all their privileges before God, with all the immense blessings that God has bestowed upon them, they are strangers to God and to grace. And so it was with this man, Nicodemus. He belonged to that people whose consuming tragedy was that they had come to trust God's privileges rather than God's grace, to presume upon their heritage with all its God-blessedness, to presume upon their heritage rather than to trust God and his promises. And let's not think that that's a plague exclusive to the Pharisees, because covenantal presumption is something that can infect all of us, and especially the children of believing men and women, wonderfully and gloriously embraced in the covenant of God. How easy it can be for these children as they grow up to presume upon their covenant privileges rather than to rest all their hope upon the God of grace who has come to us in Jesus Christ and become himself a sacrifice for sin. My young friends, please God, you will never rest your hope before God on your covenant privileges, glorious though they are, but that your confidence will ever be the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that will ever be your one boast before God. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus. But Jesus knew, as we see at the end of chapter 2, Jesus knew what was in a man. And so he confronts Nicodemus with his greatest and most urgent need. It's difficult to know quite what Nicodemus was looking for. Perhaps in some measure he had begun to be awakened. Perhaps there was this growing sense that all was not well with him. But he has come to engage Jesus in some kind of dialogue. We know you're a teacher who's come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, amen, amen, he says. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And here our Lord Jesus Christ confronts Nicodemus with his greatest and most urgent need. That with all his advantages, Nicodemus needed a new beginning. He needed a complete new start. He needed to be born from above. He needed God to break into his life and to make him new. You see, Nicodemus's problem was not that there were a few things wrong on his life, that the edges of his life needed trimming and putting right. His problem was more profound than that, more basic than that, more ultimate than that. His problem was that he himself was all wrong. That everything about him was wrong. There was not one redeeming feature in his life. You need, says Jesus, to be born again. Because there was not one iota of his being that was untainted. And if he was ever to see and to enter the kingdom of God, if he was ever to be saved, he needed God to give him a new beginning. Now, it's precisely here, isn't it, that the natural mind revolts. Because when we're faced with God's damning description and analysis of the human heart, the natural man rebels and revolts. I'm not that bad, surely, we say. I surely have some redeeming features. The picture cannot be that black and bleak that I need to be born again. I'm no angel. People might say, but I'm no devil. But Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, if we are ever going to make any sense whatsoever of Jesus' words, we need to grasp the profound significance of his statement in verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Why is it that we must be born again or born from above? It has that very common double nuance of John's. John is very keen on
double entendres throughout his gospel, double meanings. And he's always raising these words that can be taken in two ways, spirit and here anothen, again or above. And it has both that emphasis, I think. Why is it that we need something as total as a new birth? Because, said our Lord Jesus, flesh gives birth to flesh. Try as we may, we can only produce more of what we already are. And that's why our world is as it is. That's why the Bible speaks so searingly and so truly into this world. It confronts the world with the deepest truth about it. You are as you are because flesh gives birth to flesh. It may give birth to more educated flesh, more sophisticated flesh, more cultured flesh, but it cannot change what it is. That's why the world cannot change itself. With all our advantages, and you wonder at the blindness of men and women, and the deceitfulness of sin that blinds people to what seems so patent and so obvious. With all our rafts of advantages, with all the progress that we apparently have made, we live in a world which at heart is as it ever has been. Oh, there are layers of sophistication. There are layers of culture and education. There are advances in this area of life and that area. But we live in the century of the Holocaust. We live in the century of Biafra. We live in the century of Rwanda. We live in the century of East Timor. We live in the century where, with all our so-called advances, we have never seen such brokenness in lives, such desperately needy children, such waste, because flesh gives birth to flesh. It can dress itself up. It can look more sophisticated. But at heart, it is still flesh, fallen, sinful, God-denying humanity. You see, unlike the world we live in, which has made sin a bad word, you mustn't call people sinners. That's too demeaning. We would rather talk about weaknesses and foibles and lapses. But when we're confronted by the word of the living God, we find that God refuses to indulge us or deceive us. He tells us sin is sin, and its seriousness and its tragedy. It's not that it upsets other people, messes up your life and scars your world. The seriousness and tragedy of sin is this: it is against God. That is the ultimate horror of sin. It cuts us off from God. It separates us from God. It sets God against us. And it sets us in rebellion against him. That's the horror of sin. And until we recognize that and begin to deal with that, the world will be as it ever has been. That's what the world refuses to acknowledge. That flesh gives birth to flesh. It cannot do anything else because it is cut off from God. It has separated itself from God, and God has separated himself from us because of our sin. I can never think of that without my mind going back to the 51st Psalm. David's great psalm of repentance more than penitence. When Nathan the prophet has come to him and said, David, thou art the man. And in the fourth verse of that psalm, David says, against you and you only have I sinned. I can never read those words without marvelling at the daring nature of them. You could almost hear the people, as it were, on the sidelines saying, David, have you forgotten Bathsheba, the disgrace you brought to her? Have you forgotten your wife and the public dishonour you brought to her? Have you forgot about the name of the church, its good name in the world?
I think David would have said, oh, you're right. Oh, you're right. Right. But oh, I've seen the heart and the horror of my sin. It's against God. Against you and you only have I sinned. And that's why Nicodemus needs to be born again. You see, in the world we live in, we have such light views of sin because we have such low views of God. It's because we have such shallow, pathetically shallow views of God in the church. Let's not think about the world. Let's think about the church. We have such slight and light and shallow views of God. Is it any wonder that sin has been trivialized? And we think it but a light thing. When the Son of God came from the glory of the Father to deal with it, we make jokes about it. We think it's funny. We smile and wink at the foibles of men. When the very precious blood of the Son of God was shed to deal with it. Now, I want us just for the remainder of our time to think a little bit about this whole question of sin, because that's the great presupposition underlying this encounter that Nicodemus really needs to grasp if he's ever to see that he must be born again, that his only hope is a new beginning from God. And the Bible has two vital things at least to tell us about sin. It tells us, first of all, that the pollution it causes in our hearts is total. The pollution sin causes in our hearts is total. That's why we must be born again. Remember the words in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Or what our Lord teaches us himself in Matthew 15, is it? Matthew 15, 19. For out of the heart, the very centre and citadel of man's being, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony and slander. They don't come from the ether. They don't come from a lack of education or social engineering. Out of the heart, out of the corruption within us, comes forth that which pollutes our world. The pollution sin causes in our hearts is total. Sin, if you like, is like a poisonous stream that has insinuated its way into a pure loch or lake, if you're the side of the border, and has completely infected it with its poison. You see, many people think on sin as something that occasionally erupts in their lives like a boil in our bodies. Sin is lurking in some little corner of our lives and occasionally pokes its head out now and again. My friend, sin isn't lurking in any corner of your life. Sin has infected every particle of your being. And if even some small part of our being was untainted, we could then hope perhaps that with enough education and nurture and with the passing of enough time, it might work restoration and recuperation in the infected areas. But there is no untainted part. And so God's verdict on all of our lives is damningly bleak. There is not one who is righteous. No, not one. Not one. Because the pollution sin causes in our hearts is total. Now, Paul is not saying here in that passage in Romans 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. He's not saying that unconverted, unsaved men and women cannot do any good. The doctrine of total depravity, as it has often been called, does not mean that we are as bad as we can possibly be. God has graciously and mercifully restrained sin's influence in our lives and in our world. He does not allow sin to accomplish its worst. There is such a thing as common grace. We enjoy, for example, the blessings and the benefits of art, or at least some of it. I was listening or watching recently a profile of a leading artist, and her work, I'm told, displayed naive integrity. I must confess, when I saw it, I thought that my Sarah could do better. But there are areas of art that we can enjoy and appreciate. Literature. We enjoy Shakespeare, Plato, Agatha Christie, to go from the ridiculous to the sublime, depending on your tastes. We thank God for the advances of science, which is truly science. We thank God for the insights of Ptolemy and Galileo, Newton and others. The doctrine of total depravity does not say that man is as bad as he can be, but that man is infected and affected in every part of his being, body, soul and spirit, with sin. And the consuming tragedy is that sin even blinds us to the source of common grace. How is it Paul puts it in Romans 1? They worship the creature rather than the creator. Even blinds us to that. That's why self-help is out of the question. Sin has infected and affected every part of our being. And that's why Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, Nicodemus, there are a few little areas of your life that need dealing with. He says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need a whole new start. And that's so offensive to the natural mind and to the religious mind. But secondly, not only is the pollution of sin total, it is universal. All, says Paul to the Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all of us born into this world, biased and tainted by our fall in Adam. Read Romans 5, 12 following. You see, we are sinners not because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. The fundamental problem is that we are born into this world, shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin. We are born into this world with a bias against God. For we are fallen in our head, Adam. We are not sinners because we sin. There is something more profound that needs to be dealt with. We sin because we are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see again the Bible's perspective on sin. People think of sin today, their mind immediately goes to adultery and premarital sex and drug taking and this and that. No, says Paul. No, 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 no. These are but the erupting manifestations of a heart that is against God. They've fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, the religious and the irreligious, the Pope and the most aggressive atheists, the educated and the uneducated, the Cambridge Don, and the mentally deficient imbecile are in the same condition and state before God. That's so offensive, isn't it? With all my advantages and all my achievements and all my attainments, the Bible says, all have sinned. You see, we have no innate resources to create spiritual life within ourselves. And until we see that, and believe that, and feel that, we render ourselves hopeless before God. That's why the first step to hope is being brought by the goodness and the grace and the Spirit of God to see, I need to be born again. As I am unfit for God and unable to enter His kingdom. Do you remember those words of Jesus in Matthew 7, is it? Where He says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. You ever ask yourself, well, why do so few find the way that leads to life? Why do multitudes go on the broad road that leads to destruction? I wonder if the answer's not too hard to seek. Few find the narrow way because few are willing to accept God's searingly damning indictment of our lives. I can't really be as bad as that. I can't really be as bleak and as hopeless as that. Surely I've got something I can contribute. And the Word of God says, no, you must be born again, because as you are. Now all of this is deeply humbling. It means that before God, with all my advantages, with all my educational advantages, with all my social advantages, with all my religious advantages, before God, I am dead in trespasses and sins. No less than an uneducated pygmy headhunter from Irian Jaya, I stand before God needing to be born again and helpless to do anything about it. I don't know about you. I did nothing to make myself to be born. I was altogether passive in the process. And yet, God calls me to come to Him. He urges me to respond to His love and mercy in Christ. And the Bible tells me that unless I turn to Christ and embrace Christ and believe Christ and rest upon Christ, I'm damned forever. I will be forever shut out of the presence of the glory of the Lord. But is that then a sick joke? How can I respond to the call of God if I'm dead in my sin? How can I turn to Christ if sin has made me incapable of responding to God? How can I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and so to be saved, when I am altogether deaf and blind and dead to Christ? I need to be born again. God calls me to trust Christ. But how can I trust Him? How can I believe in Him? How can I embrace Him? How can I draw near to Him? It's precisely here that hope begins to dawn. Remember the words of the disciples to Jesus after the encounter with the rich young ruler. He said, well, Lord, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. How can I respond to Christ? God can give me a new heart that will enable me to respond. How can I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? God will give me a new beginning, And with that new beginning, a new heart that will hear the gospel call. He will plant faith within it and enable me to trust Christ myself. He will give me a spiritually awakened heart, a spiritually attuned heart. You see, until we grasp what sin is and how completely it has disabled us, we will make no sense of the gospel. I know that to say that our first need in life is to learn about sin may sound strange, but in the sense intended, it's profoundly true. For if you've never learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself. You cannot understand the people around you or the world you live in or the Christian faith or Jesus Christ. You'll never make head nor tail of the Bible. For what is the Bible? It is the story of God's answer to the problem and tragedy of human sin. And who is Jesus Christ? You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Here is where hope begins to dawn. I'm dead before God. I can take no steps towards him. But he can give me a new start. There is such a thing as a birth from above, of a birth again. There is hope for me. And so we cast ourselves upon God for mercy. You see, that's the great presupposition underlying this whole encounter. Nicodemus has yet to grasp the power of it, the truth of it, that flesh gives birth to flesh. Nicodemus, you've not come to me for a few edges of your life to be trimmed and reshaped. You've come to me, the one who sovereignly can give you a new beginning. This doctrine of the new birth, then, which we'll come to more directly next time, God willing, it does perhaps three things. It humbles us before God. It says that's how God sees you. Here is the X-ray analysis of your heart, and it humbles us before God. But secondly, it gives us hope. I'm helpless to do anything, but there is a God in heaven who is rich in mercy, who is kind to sinners. There is such a thing as a new beginning, a new start. And the third thing it does, it gives all the glory to God. It says from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. There are no self-made men and women in heaven. Everyone who is there has this one testimony. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. From beginning to end, I was dead, he made me alive. I couldn't believe, he gave me the faith to believe. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. Have you been brought to see the total pollution that sin has brought into your life? Have you been brought to see your helplessness and hopelessness apart from divine grace? To the natural mind, that's so offensive. But to those who are being saved, it is the power and wisdom of God. May God help us to see that here there is hope. Out of the ashes of our helplessness, we come face to face with a God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. There is hope, but there's only hope for those who have been brought to sense and to see, as I am lost forever. But there is a Saviour who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest, even rest for your souls. May God help us to see and to embrace afresh this grace which is ours in Jesus Christ. Amen.